Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. Isaiah, chapter 50. And I'll read at verse 10 down through chapter 51 in verse 3. Isaiah, chapter 50, in verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord? That obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand, and you will lie down in torment. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was young, when he was one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort her, all her waste places. And her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. We should remember for a moment where we are in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah gives three portraits of the coming Messiah. The first is that the Messiah will be a great king in the first 40 chapters of this book. And then second, the Messiah will be the servant of the Lord in chapters 40 through 54, roughly. And then last, the Messiah will be a victorious warrior to the end of his prophecy. We find ourselves tonight in this second section of Isaiah, in which the Messiah is the servant of the Lord. And in this section, there are four servant songs in which the Savior, the servant of the Lord, and his great salvation is spoken of. Here in chapter 51, the subject of our sermon tonight, we are between the third and the fourth servant song. The third servant song is found in chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, and then the fourth servant song is found in Isaiah 52, verses 13 and through chapter 53. And that fourth servant song is perhaps the most well-known passage in the book of Isaiah, where Christ is the suffering servant who takes upon himself the sins of his people. It is the pinnacle of Isaiah's prophecy, the vicarious suffering of Christ, the great work for us without which there is no hope. Victory and glory of the Messiah and his people follow from it. First comes the suffering of Christ, then comes his glory. So after the third servant song in chapter 50, rather than bringing us immediately into the fourth servant song, the Lord spends two chapters building our anticipation for it and repeatedly calling our attention to hear his voice and the voice of his servant. This is what we see as we begin chapter 51. He says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness." And then we see down in verse 4, he says, "Pay attention to me, O my people, give ear to me, O my nation." Down in verse 7, the Lord says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness." And then chapter 52, it opens with these words, "Awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion." Then in verse 2, "Shake yourself from the dust, rise up, O captive Jerusalem." And then down in verse 11, he says, "Depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean." And then finally, we come to the pinnacle of Isaiah's prophecy in the fourth servant song, and the Lord announces his coming suffering servant in verse 13. He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And then in chapter 53, he speaks of the sufferings of Christ as the Savior. So there is this series of exhortations between the third and the fourth servant song, in which the Lord is calling us repeatedly to pay careful attention, to hear his word concerning his servant. Listen to me, pay attention to me, he says over and over. And after each of these series of exhortations, there is a mini sermon in which he gives promises. And so the question is asked, as all these promises are being given, who will accomplish these promises? And who will carry out all these things that the Lord is promising in his great salvation that is to come? And the answer is given in chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and exalted, and he will carry out all of these promises. So the Lord is preparing us as we work through these chapters. Between the third and the fourth servant song, he is preparing us for that great chapter that is to come. Back in Isaiah chapter 50, we saw this morning in verse 10 that the Lord here gives a description. He is speaking to his people. Those who fear the Lord, those who obey his voice, they find themselves at times in darkness and they must trust in him. And now in chapter 51, he continues to give counsel to those who are in darkness. In Isaiah's time, the darkness that he spoke of was the darkness of the coming captivity, that the Babylonian armies had destroyed their nation. The great temple of Solomon was in ruins. The people were taken captive into that foreign and pagan land. They were in the darkness of that land. And the Lord now gives them counsel here, continuing counsel in the darkness. In verse 51, chapter 51, verse 1, he says, listen to me. Now the word there, me, should be capitalized to indicate that it is the Lord who is speaking here. We see in the second half of verse 2, when he was one, I called him, God says, and I blessed him and multiplied him. And then we see down in verse 4, he says, pay attention to me, O my people. It is capitalized, and so it is throughout this passage, back in verse 1. Listen to me, it is the Lord who is speaking here to his people. And he says, listen to me. And he says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Righteousness is a theme throughout the passage. We see it throughout various verses here. If we look down to the beginning of verse 5, he says, my righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth. Down at the end of verse 6, he says, my righteousness shall not wane. In the beginning of verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness. And then again, in the middle of verse 8, he says, but my righteousness shall be forever. So righteousness is a theme throughout this passage. Righteousness is always conformity to the standard of God's character and his law. We may think of righteousness in three different general ways in the Bible. There is first the righteousness of the character of God himself, what we call his intrinsic righteousness, in which he always does what is righteous. We may think also, secondly, of the righteousness of Christ in his perfect life and death, the righteousness that is for our salvation and justification. We call that the imputed righteousness. And then there is the righteousness of believers, in which they live by the ways and the standards of God's law. We call this imparted righteousness. And so the context helps us to determine which of these is spoken of. Back in verse 1, we speak here of imparted righteousness, you who pursue righteousness. So here we have a people who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They desire above all else to live in the ways of righteousness It is the work of the Holy Spirit in them. It is their walking in God's ways to be pleasing to Him. It is the same thing that He says down in verse 7, where He says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law." And so in their heart is His law, and in their lives they know the practice of righteousness. That's what He speaks of back in verse 1. You who pursue righteousness, then He also says they are those who seek the Lord. To seek the Lord means to call upon Him in prayer. To seek the Lord means to look to Him in faith, to petition Him, to come before His throne in heaven with our requests. To pursue righteousness and to seek the Lord, these are always together. Because how do they pursue righteousness in the darkness in which they are? Only by the strength of the Lord. So they must seek the Lord. They must seek His strength and His help so that they can pursue and continue to pursue righteousness. The Lord has something to say to them as they continue to walk in the darkness of chapter 50 and verse 10. He says, "Listen to me." Back in chapter 50, verse 10, He said that they must trust in Him. And so now what He is doing is everything that He is going to say to them is to strengthen their faith and their trust in Him, to encourage their confidence in Him, to comfort them and give them hope in the midst of the darkness. And then He tells them at the end of verse 1, He says, "Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug." He tells them here to look back to their origins, to look to their ancestors, their forefathers from which they came. And now He explains what He means in the beginning of verse 2. More precisely, He says, "Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain." The Jewish people were descended from Abraham and Sarah more than 1,000 years before Isaiah wrote these words. And the Lord here calls them to remember how He dealt with Abraham and Sarah. He gave them promises, promises of a son, promises of a great nation from that son, promises of an eternal and heavenly land. And He calls them here to remember how He fulfilled His promises to them. He did not fulfill His promise of a son quickly, but only after many years and a great delay, 25 years even into their old age. And it was a time of testing of their faith. It was a time of the trial and learning to trust in the Lord as they patiently waited upon the fulfillment of His promise. And the promise seemed impossible to Abraham, who was nearly 100 years old, and his body as good as dead, and Sarah, his wife, was 90 years old and been barren all of her life. And yet in a supernatural miracle, which showed the glory and power of God, He fulfilled His promise, gave them a son, Isaac, who was born the son of the promise. And though they had to wait so long for its fulfillment, the Lord did not abandon His promise to them, but at the time of His choosing, He fulfilled it and brought it to pass. We can look at just a couple of passages for a moment to see this a little more clearly. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 18. In Genesis, chapter 18. The Lord has come to visit Abraham. And in this chapter, it's been nearly 25 years since Abraham and Sarah were first given the promise of a son, and the promise has not yet been fulfilled. And so in verse 10, the Lord now comes to Abraham through the angel, and the Lord says in verse 10, He repeats the promise. He says, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Now Sarah was in the tent, and when she heard this promise, again, she laughed, because she thought the promise was impossible. And then we see what is said down in verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I indeed bear a son when I am old?'" That's what Sarah did when she was in the tent. She laughed at the promise of God. And then she said, "Shall I indeed bear a son when I am so old?" And the Lord said to her in the beginning of verse 14, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Sarah was a true believer. But as with all believers, she had a measure of unbelief. And when she heard the promise again, she could not believe the promise would be fulfilled. And so the Lord said to her, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Sarah thought the promise was based on her own ability to conceive and give birth. The promise was not based on any life or strength in Sarah or in Abraham. The promise was based entirely upon the Lord and His power to give life. Is anything too difficult for the Lord Jehovah? The God who has all life within Himself, and the God who gives life to all, who commands and it is done, is anything in all the world too difficult for Him? And then the Lord repeats His promise at the end of verse 14. At the appointed time, He says, "I will return to you at this time next year, and the promise will be fulfilled, and Sarah shall have a son." So we notice that phrase there. He says, at the appointed time. The Lord has an appointed time for the fulfillment of His promises. And when He gave the promise to them, He knew what that appointed time would be. He knew when He would fulfill His promise. When He gives the promise, He marks down, as if He marks down upon His calendar, when He will come and He will fulfill that promise. And everything in Abraham's and Sarah's life was now moving slowly, but certainly to that appointed time and the fulfillment of His promise. Many years they had to pass through, wondering when the promise would come to pass. Years of struggle and temptation, of unbelief and doubt, and they waited for the promise of a son. But God says, at the appointed time, "I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." And that's what happens as we turn over a couple chapters to Genesis chapter 21. And verse 1. We read, "Then the Lord took notice of Sarah, as He had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as He had promised." He remembered her. He took notice of her. He did just as He had said, just as He had promised to her. Verse 2, "So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to them." It was at the appointed time. It was at the time of God's choosing that He fulfilled His word. The God who gives the promise, should He not be the one who chooses when to fulfill His promise? Not sooner, not later, but at His appointed time. At the time that He has ordained, He fulfills His promises, and He brought Isaac into the world. The time seemed long to Abraham and Sarah, and the Lord seemed to delay and tarry over them, but yet the Lord fulfilled His word, every word that He spoke to them at His appointed time. That's the emphasis in these verses. In the middle of verse 1, it says, "as He had said." and at the end of verse 1, as he had promised. And then again at the end of verse 2, as God had spoken to them. So every word that he spoke to Abraham and Sarah, he fulfilled his promise just as he had said in his appointed time. And that's what the Lord is calling them to remember as he tells them in Isaiah 51 to look back to Abraham and to Sarah. We turn back to Isaiah chapter 51. A most necessary exhortation to them to look back and to remember his dealings with Abraham and Sarah, because they were in the darkness of the Babylonian captivity. Their nation had been destroyed, the city of God in ruins, the temple no more. They were captives in that foreign land, and they seemed to have no hope. But God tells them to remember what he had done with Abraham and with Sarah. Because just like with Abraham and Sarah, he had given them promises of a restoration back to their own land. And he is telling them that just like with Abraham and Sarah, I will fulfill my promise at his appointed time. It seems so impossible to them. How could the Lord deliver them from the power of King Nebuchadnezzar? How could he preserve them in that foreign and pagan land as a people? And then bring them back from that distant land to the land of Israel to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple and its worship. How could all of these things take place? And when they considered the impossibility of it and the insurmountable obstacles which stood in its way, they had to look to Abraham and Sarah and remember the Lord's word to them. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything in all the world too difficult for him to fulfill his promises? And so they had to wait patiently in the captivity as the decades and the generations passed for the promise of the restoration to be fulfilled for them. Just as with Abraham and Sarah, the Lord would come at the appointed time, and just as he had said and just as he had promised, every word would be fulfilled for his captive people, and everything would turn out exactly as the Lord had said. They had to have the faith of Abraham, as we read of in Romans chapter 4. In hope against hope, he believed. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. That's what the captive people in Babylon had to remember. The faith of Abraham and the faith of Sarah in God's promises. And not only this, but the Lord tells them now at the end of verse 2. He says, when Abraham was one man, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. What he means is, out of the one man, Abraham, the Lord blessed, the Lord multiplied him and brought forth a great nation and fulfilled his promise in Genesis chapter 12. When the Lord called him, he said, I will make you a great nation and I will bless you. In Genesis chapter 15, he told Abraham to look to the stars of the heavens and count them as he is able to count them. He said, so shall your descendants be. And then in Genesis chapter 22, he said, I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. Perhaps this is why Abraham is called the rock back in verse 1, and Sarah seems to be called the quarry back in verse 1. Because what could be more dead and lifeless than a rock or a quarry? And what is more unable to produce offspring or any fruit than a rock or a quarry? Abraham and Sarah are the picture of human helplessness. That's what they are. Abraham and Sarah are the picture of human helplessness. But out of human helplessness, the power and faithfulness of God took that one man and blessed him and multiplied him and made him a nation more in number than the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore. And so when the captive people remember what God did with Abraham and Sarah, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And all things are possible with God. And how could they now doubt the promise of God of their restoration? If God could take that one man as good as dead and make his descendants as great as the stars of the heavens, then he could rescue his captive people out of Babylon and bring them back to Jerusalem. The same thing is true for us. God has given to us promises that seem to be impossible. Promises of a very great welfare and a future that is before us. Promises of an eternal kingdom. Promises of a resurrection, a new heavens and a new earth. Promises that seem to be impossible. But what he did with Abraham and Sarah, he can do for all his people of all times. And he will fulfill his word just as he said and just as he has promised. We might say that as with Abraham and Sarah, so the people of Isaiah's day had to walk in the darkness of unfulfilled promises. But the Lord encourages them here and us as well to look back to Abraham and Sarah and to remember what he did with them. And he is still the God who is able to do the same things with all of his people and to fulfill every promise. This idea of looking back to God's dealings with his people in times past is a very important idea in the scriptures. It is what we see in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. As the Lord calls us to look back upon the saints of the Old Testament, Enoch and Noah, and Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Gideon, David, and all the rest, to remember God's faithfulness to them, to remember God's power toward them, to remember how he gave them the grace of perseverance. And it is great encouragement to us to remember, because the God of the Old Testament people is the God whom we serve today. And we should not lose heart, as the apostle says. We should not shrink back to destruction. We should be those who have faith to the preserving of our souls. All of the Old Testament saints are witnesses to us of the faithfulness and power of God. And the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, in all those Old Testament saints, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And we may also look back on the lives of 2,000 years of saints in church history, upon the martyrs, upon the Waldensians, upon the reformers, upon the Puritans, the great missionaries. 2,000 years of Christians have gone before us, and God has always been faithful to them and proven himself to be the God who meets all their needs, and he is our God as well today. So this is the idea of verse 2. Look back to Abraham and to Sarah and remember the Lord's faithfulness to them. So in verse 2, we are called to look back. Now in verse 3, we are called to look forward. He says in verse 3, indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and song of a melody. This was fulfilled in part when the captives were brought back from Babylon to the land of Israel. But it is fulfilled especially in the time of Jesus Christ. Isaiah has just finished the third servant song there in chapter 50 and verse 9. And he has not forgotten the great triumph of Christ in that servant song, that he has been vindicated and there is no one who can contend against him. And so Isaiah here and the Lord here continues to speak of the triumphs of Christ and the glories of his kingdom. And he is preparing us for more of Christ that will come. This is what his eyes are looking to. All of these promises now must extend to Christ, the servant of the Lord, and all that he has accomplished for our salvation. Before the coming of Christ, the Gentile lands were waste places and spiritual deserts and wilderness. But the Gentiles, he says, their lands will be blessed with salvation, and he will make them prosper, and the fruit of the gospel will come to them, and there will be joy and thanksgiving and a melody among the Gentiles. This is what we see in the book of Acts. From the day of Pentecost, when there were men from every nation present at Pentecost. And then from there, the gospel went out to the Gentile world, and all of these things began to be fulfilled. But the promise extends to all the times of the gospel. There will be times and places when the church itself is in a very low and desolate state. When the doctrines of the gospel are neglected, when the worship of God is corrupted, and there are great declensions in the lives of God's professing people, and the world seems to have great influence in the church, and there are very few true converts being converted. In such times, the Lord is still able to comfort Zion, and to come and revive her and give her new life. What he did with Abraham and Sarah, taking one and making many out of one, he can still do and make many converts and bring them in to his kingdom. The church here in verse 3 is called in the middle of the verse the garden of the Lord. The church is God's garden. And in his garden, he plants trees of righteousness and oaks of righteousness. And he is the vine dresser who comes to prune the branches so that they may produce more fruit. And in his garden, there is the fruit of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. And when he does this work, there is joy, there is gladness, there is thanksgiving, and there is the melody of a song. The curse of Eden seems to be removed, and the garden of the Lord, the church of Jesus, prospers in such days. The Lord will comfort Zion, and he will comfort all her waste places. Her wilderness he will make like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord, and joy and gladness will be found in her. So we have looked to the past in verse 2. We have looked to the future in verse 3, And now we come to this second call of the Lord to pay attention to him in verse 4 and 5. He says, "Pay attention to me, O my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me. And for my arm, they will wait expectantly." All of this speaks of the coming righteousness and the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ in all the nations. In the beginning of verse 4, he calls for the attention of his people and for the attention of his nation. All the people of God are his nation. Ultimately, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen race, a holy, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And the Lord has something to say to them. He says, "Pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me as I now tell you about my great salvation." Verse 5 begins, and the Lord says, "My righteousness is near, and my salvation has gone forth." He speaks of what he calls my righteousness. It is a righteousness that comes from him. It is the righteousness that he has accomplished. It is the righteousness that he accepts and approves. It is the righteousness that he has manifested in the life and death of his beloved servant, the Lord Jesus. It is the righteousness that he freely gives to sinners to believe, who believe on him. It is the righteousness that he speaks of. Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, "My righteousness is near." It is near because Christ, it is near to him because Christ has been exalted into heaven. He says, "My righteousness is near. Pay attention to me," he says. "Give ear to me, O my people and my nation. My righteousness," he says, "my righteousness is near. My righteousness is near to sinners. Because whoever comes and believes in my beloved Son, this righteousness will be given to them freely. My righteousness is near to sinners, whoever wills and whoever comes." And he puts "my righteousness" in verse 5 and "my salvation" side by side. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth to all the nations in the gospel. My righteousness and my salvation are parallel. They are side by side, and it must be so because salvation, his salvation, is based entirely upon that righteousness of Christ which he has provided. We see "my righteousness" and "my salvation" spoken of three times in the passage together, side by side. We see it down at the end of verse 6. "My righteousness, my salvation" there. And then we see it again down at the end of verse 8. "My righteousness and my salvation." So the righteousness of Christ is the basis of the entire salvation of God. When he says at the end of verse 4, "A law shall go forth from me," he means the teaching, the instruction of the gospel. That's what the law is that shall go forth from him. And then he says, "I set my justice for a light to the peoples." He speaks of the justice of the cross, the justice that he has accomplished through the death of Christ. It is like a light to all the peoples. We see at the end of verse 5, he speaks of "my arm." My arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm, they will wait expectantly. My arm is the power of God And it is personal here. It is an expression for the Lord Jesus, for the person of Christ. If we turn over to chapter 53 for just a second in verse 1. Chapter 53 in verse 1. Isaiah says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. The arm of the Lord is the servant of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ." And so back in chapter 51 and verse 5, the arm of the Lord is Christ and his salvation. When he speaks plural, "My arms will judge the people." "My arms" is the Hebrew way when in the plural it speaks of the fullness or the plentitude of something. And so in Christ there is the fullness and the plentitude of God's power. And the coastlands, the Gentiles, will wait for him. And the arm of the Lord, they will wait for him expectantly. Because Gentiles and all men desire happiness and contentment and satisfaction. In this life, they cannot find it in anything in this world, but it can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. So there will be Gentiles who eagerly wait for the salvation of Christ to come. Verse 6, he says, "Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look."